Moshe and Yitzhak had been childhood best friends. Their families, that were pressed in by the growing demand of the very limited space they occupied, had shared company for so long that they were all but brothers. They treated one another in that way. As young Jewish men, they were part of the new generation. Having heard the stories about the troubled days before, they'd heard the harrowing tales from their parents and grandparents, which would still bring silent stillness around an evening meal. And yet, for Moshe and Yitzhak, they had no direct memories of that time, nothing they could call to mind themselves. They were very eager to forge a new country in the land that had been promised to their people after all, but it hadn't even been easy to get there. Their families had faced peril on the journey. Just getting to Palestine was certainly a very difficult thing to do. Several other powers were at work to prevent access to the area. And just recently, one of their greatest and most venerated leaders, one that they had come to trust and respect, had died. He was one of the old men, those who still remembered firsthand the persecution that had been inflicted upon their people. Their numbers, that of the old men, were certainly withering steadily. Many of them were dying off quickly, it seemed. And the fighting for these young Jewish lads was intensifying of late. Many anticipated even greater battles to come in order to wrest the land from its current inhabitants. Like so many others, around campfires and hearths, as the dark of the evening would begin to close in, Moshe and Yitzhak would be joined by Hadassah and Rachel and their families and their friends to discuss the prospects of the war that was to come. The war, which everyone now began to see, was going to be inevitable. Among the group, Yitzhak, like so many others of his gifted countrymen, would often break out into song. His people had a very treasured collection of songs and poetry, which would recount many of the great victories they had had under the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His rich, melodious voice, rising above the crackling embers, would mesmerize his audience as he sang of the old days, the days when God spoke to Abram, the days of Joseph and his brothers, when God had delivered their family from famine, the triumph at the Red Sea, and the water springing forth from a rock in the wilderness. The lyrics to these songs, which were by now quite familiar to their people, would, as you might well imagine, dance across their imagination, reminding his comrades that they belonged, as Moses had written, to the holy people, to the Lord, a people chosen for himself as a special treasure above all the peoples of the earth. Now, I fictionalize this account of Moshe and Yitzhak, but the threads of their story are actually found for us in Numbers chapter 21. You can turn there. We'll read a passage from Numbers here in just a moment. When Moses was inspired to pen Numbers chapter 21, he was addressing a people that were going through the midst of a major transition for the children of Israel, not just the Jewish tribe, but all 12. If you stop for a moment and think about this body of people, they were on the cusp of going through a generational shift. Most of those individuals who had real life, first-hand knowledge of the old days in Egypt were gone. Most of them were either dead or would die in the next several months. Those of the second or the third generation who were now approaching the Promised Land had little or no memories of those days personally. They had heard the stories, but they didn't walk out of Egypt. Many of them were born while they were out in the wilderness. Again, if you read this passage and put it in its context, you'll see that Moses was busily preparing the people because he was going to be passing the baton of leadership on to Joshua. In fact, in Numbers chapter 20 is where we find the account where God told Moses that he was not going to be allowed to enter the Promised Land. And as a dutiful servant, Moses began to take preparation to transition to Joshua as the leader of the people. For most of the Israelites, including Moshe and Yitzhak and Hadassah and the others, This was the first time in their lives where they would experience a wholesale change in the leadership of their country or their people. Not only that, but Moses was preparing the children of Israel for the complete abandonment of their habitual lifestyle. Those that had spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, they were used to being nomads. They lived in tents, and they would camp for a few days or weeks or months as God saw fit, and then they would move on to somewhere else where they would plant their tents and they would raise them for a few days or weeks or months until God chose to move them on. They had a daily contact with the tabernacle. They camped around it. It was the center of their existence. They saw the daily interaction with God, where the priests would offer sacrifices and so forth. They could see the cloud and the pillar of fire. They could see God's presence in a very literal way. But they were about to enter the Promised Land, where this body of people that had camped together for 40 years were now going to be dispersed widely across the Promised Land. In large part, for the first time in their lives, they were going to be quite alone, scattered. Except for the pilgrimage festivals, when they would gather together, oftentimes they would spend the entire year in relative loneliness. For these people who were about to enter the Promised Land, something they had seen as daily, visible, palpable evidence of God's hand was about to stop. Imagine growing up in this culture where for 40 years, every day, 6 days a week, you had gone out and collected manna. Every day. Every day you had a very physical miracle to see God's hand and presence. Every seventh day you would be reminded very directly by God that the Sabbath was holy. This was something that many of them could always remember. If you were born during this 40-year period of time, for your entire life, God had always been present, and God had always fed you, very visibly, every morning. And yet they were about to cross into the Promised Land, and all of that was going to stop. They would be settled. They would have to plant crops. They would have to look more deeply for the signs of God's blessings. They would have to look at the early rains and the latter rains, and begin to look for more subtle signs of God's blessing in their lives. Imagine if you were walking with Moshe, Yitzhak, Hadassah, Rachel, or any of the others who would have made up the 12 tribes of Israel at this period of time. In Numbers chapter 20, you see that Aaron dies, this great high priest, the one who had walked out into the plague with the censer to beseech God to stop the plague on Israel. The one who had offered the sacrifices, the only high priest they had ever known. And now he's dead and gone. The beginning of chapter 21, you see that the Lord would deliver King Arad and the Canaanites into the hands of the Israelites. He would respond to their plea and God would deliver them. And then in verse 4 through verse 9, we see that this new generation of Israelites begin to complain. They get discouraged about where they are in life, and they begin to complain against God and against Moses. Imagine being in Moses' shoes for a moment. Almost 40 years before, he had come right to the edge of the Promised Land. Of course, we know the story. Israel had refused to go in, and so he spent 40 years living with the mistake of the people, wandering through the desert as God would lead them. And now here they come right to the edge of the Promised Land again. And this new generation, the one that's supposed to go in and take the land, is once again complaining about God and again about Moses. As Moses was inspired to describe this period of time, he shares a rather fascinating anecdote in Numbers chapter 21. And we find it in verse 14. Numbers 21 and verse 14. In the midst of this depiction of everything that had occurred, he says, "Therefore, it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord." And then he goes on and provides a quote from that book. If you have a marginal Bible, you'll notice that the rest of verse 14 and verse 15 is set off from the text because it's quoting from a song or a poem. Moses makes this intriguing reference to the book of the wars of the Lord. Well, what was this book? What was this book of the wars of the Lord? Why would Moses reference it at this point in writing the book of Numbers? Why would he quote from it here? What message would this have sent to the children of Israel? To Moshe or Yitzhak, Hadassah, Rachel, or any of their friends or family members who would have lived at the time? Well, in the sermon today, I would like for us to reflect for a bit on the book of the wars of the Lord and consider what relative concepts we might draw or derive as Christians for our use today. So first, what is this book of the wars of the Lord? Well, we don't exactly know because we don't have a copy of it, but it appears to have been a collection of songs or poems or odes of victory that God had provided to the children of Israel. The reason we say that is verse 14, the rest of that verse, Waheb and Suphah, the brooks of the Arnon, and the slopes of the brooks that reaches to the dwelling of Ar and lies on the border of Moab. Again, if you have a marginal Bible, this will be offset from the rest of the text because it's quoting from this book of the wars of the Lord. You could go down and read verses 17 through 18, as well as verse 27 through 30, which also appear to be quotes from this same collection of works. According to the Encyclopedia Judaica, they say this about the books of the wars of the Lord. Quote, it was a book mentioned only once in the Bible, here in Numbers 21 and verse 14, which apparently contained an anthology or a collection of poems describing the victories of the Lord over the enemies of Israel. The only extant piece contains a fragmented geographical note which is very obscure. It's pointing to the phrase Waheb and Suphah, which no one really knows what that's referring to. But who would have written or would have collected these poems or songs or odes about God delivering Israel? Well, we really don't know. Could have been Moses, potentially. Maybe it was Miriam. We know that Miriam enjoyed songs and singing. Or maybe it was someone else. Maybe it was even a group of people who had collected this anthology of works and compiled them together and then had shared them among the people. While we don't know who wrote them or who collected them, we do know that they were commonly known and recognized by the Israelites. After all, Moses could make this rather random comment, therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, and he provides this short quote with the understanding that the children of Israel were so familiar with it, they would have instantly recognized what Moses was talking about. We have similar quotes in our society today. Sadly, this is often misquoted, but if someone says, Luke, I am your father, most people in the United States will recognize that quote. He actually said, no, I am your father, instead of saying, Luke, I am your father, but that's besides the point. The point is, though, when you hear that quote, Luke, I am your father, most people know where that comes from. You know, it doesn't come from Little House on the Prairie. People will recognize that it came from Star Wars, specifically Episode 5, The Empire Strikes Back, when Darth Vader would say, no, I am your father. Remember the story, Luke thought that Darth Vader had killed his father, and he had in a way, but we understand the symbolism looking back. The point being that one short quote paints a picture in the eyes of most Americans. Most people in the Western world will at least be loosely familiar with the Star Wars series, and when they hear that one small quote, they recognize what it's about, and certain images come to mind. So it must have been for the children of Israel here. Moses takes no need to explain to the children of Israel what the book of the wars of the Lord was. He could simply say, therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, and he provides these quotes, and the children of Israel were familiar enough that they would have recognized where it came from. Another important point about this book of the wars of the Lord is that it is not scripture. It is among the limited contemporary works that are cited in the Bible, but it is not scripture. It was not preserved for us. It's not a missing book of the Bible. And that's so important because some have gone off on these types of things before. And you can find a couple of Middle Age copies of the Book of the Wars of the Lord, and it was written in the Middle Ages. There's no historical evidence that they are what they say they are. But it is not a missing book in Scripture. It was simply a contemporary work that Moses cited because the children of Israel were familiar with it. We could say the similar things today. We might quote from an article of Discern magazine. We might quote from an article. The article is based on the Bible. It teaches biblical truth. But it is not the same thing as Scripture. And so too it was here. The fact that Moses quoted from the Book of the Wars of the Lord does not inherently then make the Book of the Wars of the Lord part of Scripture. But the fact that Moses does quote from it does show us that others were actively writing and recording the events that are preserved for us in the Bible record. It provides evidence that exposure to non-biblical records can at times be useful in teaching or in making illustrations. The Apostle Paul would do this quite magnificently in the New Testament. He would use his Greek education and his knowledge of Greek philosophy to teach the truth. If you wanted to mark for your notes, Acts chapter 17 is a good example where Paul would address those in Athens. And he would use his knowledge of Greek culture and philosophy to reach those in Athens with the truth of the gospel message. He would not have given the same sermon if he was in Jerusalem speaking to devout Jews, because it wouldn't have reached them in the same way. The fact that this is quoted also points to the power of music, of song, and of poetry to teach and to preserve knowledge. Oftentimes, songs or music can help us as a memory device or aid to preserve and to pass on and to extend knowledge to others. It helps keep understanding alive. About 3 years ago now at preteen camp, Mrs. Hegvold and from the Houston congregation, she taught all of the little kids this song about the fruit of the Spirit. And it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And every one of them remembered it. And now when I read that section of Scripture, I hear all these six-year-olds singing that song. And surely we've all experienced points where we've memorized or heard a song that helps us remember points from Scripture. Songs and music and poetry often paint vivid pictures of events. They tap into our emotional memory bank to allow us to remember certain things later. If someone were to say to you, "I sing the mighty power of God," if you were to think about that for long, you would likely start singing the rest of that hymn. If someone said, "Fight the good fight," we just, as it happened, we sang that hymn before the service today. If someone says, "Fight the good fight, brethren," oftentimes we conjure up the rest of that song in our mind. If someone were to say, "God be with you till we meet again," especially if someone sang that to you, it often brings tears to people's eyes because the meaning behind those words resonates in a very special way. And so too it must have been when Moses would quote from the Book of the Wars of the Lord. Why would these stories have been compiled, preserved, and shared among the children of Israel? Well, they would show the power and the might of God. They would help them develop the right perspective on the trials that would surely come. And so often, shared stories, whether it's in song or poetry, serve to build up a community of people into a community of faith. I think we can see same parallels in the church today. They would serve to provide encouragement and real-life examples where God had delivered his people, providing a very positive focus on God and on his role for the people of Israel. As I mentioned, at this point in Numbers chapter 21, we find the nation of Israel in a period of great transition. Moses was quite aware of what was going to occur as the children of Israel went into the Promised Land. He must have put thought and effort into what it would be like for them when Moses and Aaron were removed, when most of the older generation who remembered being in Egypt as slaves were dead and gone and had no visible memory of those plagues that they could point back to. And so at this point, Moses and Joshua, of course, they looked forward and they knew that there were many battles that were going to come. After all, Israel was about to enter the land of giants, or at least that's what the spies had said about the land they were to inherit. Perhaps Moses would have shared this because he knew that this book of the wars of the Lord would serve to encourage and kind of build up the children of Israel. We don't know for sure if that's why Moses chose to quote it here, but it certainly seems plausible. The Israelites would have heard that and would have thought about all the other songs and poems that were in that book. So let's consider this anthology a bit more closely today. I think there's some parallels that we can learn from. First, it's called the book. It was a compilation or an anthology. Someone, or perhaps a group of people, or even several people, had taken the time to collect and to record and to preserve and then pass on these various poems and songs about the wars of the Lord. You might think about our hymnal. There was a group of individuals who were tasked with collecting appropriate hymns that reflect the doctrines of Scripture to put those together so that we, as a body of people, could sing those hymns together and reinforce the teachings that we find in Scripture. There was a reflection on the value in preserving the knowledge of these events, the communal history that they had shared as a people. This was especially important for them to remain a people when they would be scattered and separated in the Promised Land. Historically, this attempt to preserve knowledge and communal history was quite often done through song and poetry. The Iliad and the Odyssey, both of which are attributed to Homer, are an example of this in Greek culture. And so too it must have been for the Israelites. Turn to Exodus chapter 14. We'll see why I think there's good scriptural ground for that. Because here's some evidence of where song and poetry was used to preserve, and this is in Scripture, to preserve for us, as well as for the children of Israel, some of the great events that they had shared as a people. Exodus chapter 14, and we'll begin in verse 30. This is after the dramatic rescue that God provided at the Red Sea. We know the backstory, how Israel had left Egypt, they'd come to the Red Sea, Israel was a bit disturbed because there was no place to go, and God did this great miracle to deliver his people. Exodus 14 and verse 30. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. These great events take place. And then what does Moses do in chapter 15? Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying. So Moses at least helped compose, if he didn't write the whole thing. He leads them in this song to God. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. You can go down and read the rest of this chapter. We'll skip down to verse 6 for the sake of time. It says, your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. Drop down to verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises and doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Again, you could read the next several verses, but drop to verse 18. It says, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. I always wish we had the music that went with this to hear how this would have actually been sung. If we don't think these types of songs to preserve knowledge and understanding are important, turn over to Revelation chapter 15. And we'll see in this instance the great power that can be used to preserve knowledge and understanding and insight through song, and through poetry. Revelation 15 and verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass. These individuals who have victory here, these are the righteous individuals. Verse 3, what are they doing? They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Here we find that the righteous will sing the song of Moses, that song that we found for us back in Exodus chapter 15, that points to and reveals part of the character and the mind of God. You could take the time to read through the book of Psalms, Psalm 2 through 4, Psalm 10, Psalm 18, and many others, which proclaim God's deliverance of his people, that give example and give meat to the term that God has worked with and preserved and provided for, intervened for, and saved and redeemed his people. So when we read in Numbers 21 about this book, this collection of the songs or the hymns or the odes or the poems of the wars of the Lord, we find that this could be a quite powerful document to collect. It must have been for the children of Israel. It was also entitled the Book of the Wars of the Lord. The word that's rendered wars in Hebrew, it means battles. It means a conflict, a clash, a skirmish. And this title was a reminder for the children of Israel. Moses would have called it to their mind that for the people of God, life, well, it's just not always that easy. It wasn't called the Book of the Stargazing of the Lord, or the Book of the Vacations of the Lord, or the Book of the Entertainment of the Lord, or the Book of the Parties of the Lord. Rather, it was the Book of the Wars, the Battles of the Lord. It was a reminder for the children of Israel and for us as well that as God's people, persecution comes. That's part of this life. Challenge, difficulty, obstacles, frustration, trials, adversity, all of those are part of this life. And in the battles to come, the battles we will experience in this life, just as with the children of Israel, we must not forget that we are not alone. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 19. We'll see an example from Scripture of this. 2 Kings chapter 19. And we'll begin in verse 14. This is a passage that I would, you know, if I were going to imagine, if the children of Israel had kept this book of the wars of the Lord and had added to it and supplemented it over the years, I think there would have been a song or a poem written about this event that would have been inserted in there for their young children to learn. 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 14. We know the backstory to this, Sennacherib and the Assyrians have come to conquer Judah, and they're threatening now to take Jerusalem. In verse 14, and Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it. And what does Hezekiah do then? And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Drop down to verse 19. It says, now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know you, that you are the Lord God, you alone. You turn down to drop down to verse 32. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. We see God's response to Hezekiah laying out this threat before him. Thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall he return, and he shall not come into the city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city, to save it for my own sake, and for my servant David's sake. They were faced with a great battle as the people of God, and they invited God to be a part of that. And we see God's response. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We see that for us as Christians, we can have the same assurance that while we face battles in this life, we don't find ourselves stranded and alone in those times of battle. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side. Certainly in our lives, there's times we go through where we might look at that verse and think, well, that's me right now. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Verse 14, it says, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus, and will present us with you. And then to verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even when we find ourselves hard-pressed on every side, even when we're perplexed, when we feel like we're persecuted or struck down, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. We should be reminded and we should remember in this life that the battles that we face are nothing new. Moses knew full well that the children of Israel were going to face battles in the months and the years to come when they would enter the promised land. Battles are nothing new. They come, they came, and they will come again. But the reality is that those battles, as we'll find, belong to God. This book that we're reading about was called the Book of the Wars of the Lord. And a proper evaluation of the battles in this life, it is God who gets the glory. It was the perspective that Moses wanted so desperately to leave with the children of Israel. It wasn't the Book of the Wars of Israel. It wasn't the Book of the Wars of Moses and Aaron. It wasn't the Book of the Wars of the people of God, but rather, it was the Book of the Wars or the Battles of the Lord. That's an important and a distinctive perspective that the children of Israel would need when they would enter the Promised Land. And I would submit that it's equally an important and a distinctive perspective that we, as Christians, will need in the world around us today. In Zechariah 4 and verse 6, it says, this is the word of the Lord, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. It is by God's power that we can have victory in the battles to come. In fact, the key to any victory in any battle is a reliance on the providence of God. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We'll see another example from Scripture where God would intervene. And in this case, God would claim quite directly that the battle in fact belonged to him. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And we'll begin in verse 5. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 5. Here again we find the people of God in this point in history are now under attack. They're under dire threat. And they look at the situation and they size it up physically and they recognize that there's no way they could physically win the battle to come. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 5. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said in verse 6, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God? He begins to hearken back to the times and the evidence that God had delivered his people. Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of the land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? And notice what Jehoshaphat says next. He had examined this situation. He'd sized it up and realized there's no way they could win. For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. That, of course, was the key to any victory, to give God the credit and the glory, to see God's deliverance and hand. Verse 14, we'll see what happened. Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Yahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Yael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. Verse 15, and he said, listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid, nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. It was the book of the wars of the Lord. The battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Yeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Of course, we know the rest of the account. You could read the rest of chapter 20 and see how God would deliver these individuals who are resting in God's providence and deliverance. Indeed, this is the perspective which would embolden Moses to declare in Exodus 14, do not be afraid, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Of course, we already reviewed what occurred after that. God would perform the great miracle to lead Israel through the Red Sea and then would destroy the Egyptians so that those children of Israel would never deal with them again. Indeed, the greatest victories for Israel came when the Lord did the fighting, when they gave the battle to God, when they didn't take it as their own, but instead recognized the battle is not ours, it is God's. Notice 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 45. This, of course, is the account where David came to visit his brothers who were in battle against the Philistines, And we know the story about Goliath. Side note about Goliath, Finley's always telling me, because we give piggyback rides in our house, and Finley always says, well, maybe in the kingdom Goliath can give you one, Daddy. Because he thinks Goliath would be big enough to heave me on his shoulders. So at any rate, I look forward to that opportunity. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 45. We know the story about what happened with David. It's a very encouraging story because when David approached this battle, he recognized whose battle it really was. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin." And he doesn't say, "And I come to you with a sling and a few stones." He wasn't trusting in himself in this moment. "You come to me with sword, spear, and javelin. Everyone can see what you're bringing to the battle. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled." Verse 46. "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the bird of the air and the wild beast of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." The greatest victories for the people of God are when they remember that the battle is God's. They don't try to walk through this life on their own. They recognize, no matter what we face, no matter what giant stands before us, that the perspective we should have is that that battle is God's. And God can do anything. God can do amazing things, as we find in Scripture. So what about us then? As Christians, what would be our takeaway from thinking about and contemplating this book of the wars of the Lord? After all, we don't have a copy of it. We don't know exactly what was said, other than those few small snippets that Moses quoted. Well, I would submit to you that in some ways, we find ourselves in a very similar place as a church as the children of Israel did as they were about to enter the promised land. After months or years or even decades for some in the room of walking in the wilderness, seeking the promised land, the kingdom of God, I think there's great value in these ideas. We as a church, as the church always has down through the years, we go through moments of great generational change within the church of God. We experience leadership change within God's church, where in some cases second or third or fourth or fifth generation members of the church are given opportunities and responsibilities and are tasked with teaching and other roles within the church. Young people and young adults with little or no memory of the church as it was, whatever "as it was" might mean to us. Maybe they don't remember the time of the tents for the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't. I've heard the stories, but I don't remember personally the big tent in Jekyll Island. Maybe certain individuals have little or zero memory of the World Tomorrow telecast. Now, I do remember that, but I know there's some in the room who would have no first-hand memory of the Plain Truth magazine or SCP or even Ambassador College, and the list could go down. Could keep adding to that list as we think about the church as it once was, whatever that means to us as individuals. I think there is insight for us from this book of the wars of the Lord. The fact that Moses would call their attention to this book that had been preserved and shared among the people of Israel. See, just as it was for Israel, preserving the history and the record of God's people today in an accessible format can prove to be encouraging, reassuring, and quite inspiring for members of the church today. Taking the time to share our stories with one another, stories of faith stories of faithfulness, stories about when God delivered us or our loved ones in the midst of trial and difficulty, can be quite powerful for the church today. Notice 3 John. We'll see that for the Apostle John, even as he was one of the old men who remembered the church as it first was, and he had seen so much change happen, even late in his life, we can see how much it meant to him to hear the stories of the others in the church. 3 John verses 3 and 4. He says, "For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." John valued hearing the stories, hearing about individuals who were being faithful to God, who were still resolute and committed to their calling. Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll see that the Apostle Paul would be stirred by similar stories. He enjoyed hearing about the example of God's people and where God had intervened to provide for them. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. "As I urged you when I went to..." I'm sorry, that's Timothy. Let me turn over. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. Says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God." And if we were to think about the fact this was recorded in Scripture, that church there of the Thessalonians is still being boasted about, their faithfulness to God is being shared with us today. We can look back through history and we can see this body of believers who remained faithful in the midst of persecution. "We boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer." He would hear the stories of the battles of these individuals, the persecution they faced, and would draw strength and encouragement from it. You could mark for your notes Ephesians 1 verse 15, where Paul says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints..." Paul was encouraged by the stories of the faithful members, the trials, the persecutions, the difficulties, the challenges they faced, and yet their faithfulness to God, the way that God had delivered them through all those points of adversity. You can mark Colossians 1, verses 3 and 4, where he says a similar thing. Writing to the church in Colossae, he said, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints." It serves to encourage those of us in the church to hear the stories of those who are faithful, whether they've gone before us or are walking with us today. Just as the collection of victories was helpful for the physical nation of Israel, so too is sharing and preserving of stories today. Maybe it's the story of an elderly widow from Georgia, and how God intervened in her life to call her. Maybe it's the story of how a member in Kuwait endures persecution because he keeps the Sabbath and the holy days. Maybe it's the story of how a member from Indiana grew spiritually over the last 40 years as God worked in her life. Maybe it's the story of how a young man from Kentucky was delivered from a trial. Maybe it's a story about how God healed someone. God provided for you and your family, how God sustained you or strengthened you in the midst of trial. Sharing these examples serves to strengthen the community of believers. It serves to uplift and to encourage and to motivate the congregation as a whole, just as it would have done for Israel. Another parallel, if you will, is that just as for Israel, the war for the people of God isn't over. Moses knew that. He knew they were about to enter the promised land and that there were grave battles to come. He reminded them of all these past victories where God had provided and intervened on their behalf. Well, so too for us. The war isn't over. Battles will still rage in your life and mine and the lives of all of God's people. It seems that Moses understood that remembering the past victories from God would help galvanize the people for the challenges ahead. Now, in our life today, we don't face the Ites. We don't deal with them. We don't face the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, the Amalekites, the Moabites, or any of the other Ites. But we would fool ourselves if we were to close our eyes and pretend that there is no war today. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 6. And notice what Paul would write here. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." What is the key to victory? Remembering the battle is God's. "Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle or battle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Spiritual warfare is part of the life of Christians. It's just part of this life. There's no way to remove ourselves from that. As the people of God, we experience spiritual battles today. We experience them individually, as a family, and as collectively, as a congregation and a body of Christ. It might be persecution at work or persecution at school because of your commitment to this way of life. It could be difficulties that arise because we insist on keeping the weekly Sabbath and the holy days of God. There may be times in our life where we're ostracized by family or friends because of the choices that we make to stand firm with what God teaches in the Bible. There's the ongoing battle for doctrinal clarity that God's people have had to battle with for centuries. I've been reading Discern magazine. The last couple of issues have had articles about secular humanism that's so eroding God's place in society around us. And that eventually begins to impact us in the church because we live in this world, we see this world all the time. There's the battle against spiritual drift in a world that is designed to draw us away from God every single day. There is strength that can come from sharing those stories and those battles with one another. The tales of spiritual survival can serve to encourage and strengthen and motivate the next and succeeding generations within the Church of God. And just as for Israel, we must also learn to expect, appreciate, and acknowledge the hand of God in every victory. We must develop that perspective. With the rise of secular humanism and the very narcissistic social fabric around us today, the place for God is being removed from the world around us. And that can, if we allow it, begin to affect our own thinking, where we don't include God in all of our decisions, where we just sort of live our life and then bump up against the Sabbath each week, instead of living our life where we acknowledge all the difficulties we face, we've got to involve God in those decisions. Within the church, we must build and emphasize the presence of God's hand in our lives to give God the glory, because after all, it really does belong to God. As David would declare, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. We might say, you come to me with a pink slip because we kept the Sabbath. You came to me with a sarcastic and abiding comment because I refused to compromise and lie. You come at me with a threat to fail me in class if I go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You come at me with a false doctrine to tell me the Sabbath doesn't matter. You come at me with peer pressure to try to pressure me into compromising morally. Or you come at me with a worldview that is based on the lie, whatever it might be. And we should have David's response. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. The battle is the Lord's. Just as for Israel, there is value and benefit in sharing evidence of God's hand in our own times of challenge, when we can point to moments when the battle truly was the Lord's. When God healed, when God protected, when He provided maybe food or a job or a spouse, or provided clarity or peace in the midst of trial. Do we have a book of the wars of the Lord for our day? Well, not exactly, although I think it would be an interesting anthology for someone to take the time to create and to share. But there is intrinsic value in learning and sharing these stories. This is an excellent opportunity for us to serve others within the congregation, to share of our story with those among us. After all, Malachi would record, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them." So let's learn to practice this today. It'll give us all some homework, perhaps, if you wanted to think about it. But I would encourage us, the next time we go out to eat with members of the church, perhaps ask someone, "How did God call you? What did He do to intervene in your life to call you?" Ask people who are first generation in the church. And also ask people who are second or third or fourth, who grew up living this way of life. How did God call them? How did they come to the knowledge and the realization of the need to be baptized? Ask someone in the congregation to describe something that they worked to overcome and how God helped them over the years as they worked on that. Ask someone to share some persecution or some difficulty that they endured in the past, whether it was as a church or as a congregation or even as an individual member. Ask someone in the congregation to describe how God led them to navigate periods of doctrinal confusion and distress, whether it was the late 70s or the late 80s and 90s or 10 years ago or whatever period of time we wanted to ask about. These stories can provide us with the opportunity to serve, to share, and indeed to glorify God. So I would encourage us to take advantage of those moments. Jake and Connor have been childhood best friends. They have grown up in the church. Ever since they met at preteen camp, they have essentially been inseparable. Their families have shared feasts, winter weekends, teen proms, church campouts, and they are all but brothers now. As young adults, they're pursuing careers and getting involved in the work and the service of their local congregations. They, like so many of their friends, are excited about the coming kingdom of God. They talk about it on social media and other platforms. They look forward to forging a new world during the millennium, when everyone can learn about God. And they've heard the stories, the times when the church faced challenges, when doctrinal integrity has been difficult, and yet God provided the means, the understanding, and the discernment to lead His faithful people through. They remember the story of the widow from Georgia, how God miraculously opened her eyes. They remember the family whose car made it to services on the Sabbath, despite having the spark plugs removed and disconnected by a family member who didn't like the Sabbath. Somehow the car started anyway. They remember how Mr. Jones had lost his job, when he went to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, was told by his boss, don't bother coming back. And yet he came back, had his job, and was given a raise. They remember what Mrs. Smith shared about how she overcame an addiction through the strength of God. They remember the man from Kuwait that they met at the feast, how God had blessed him to find work that accommodated his need to keep the Sabbath and the holy days. They remember how Sarah's leg was healed after she broke it rock climbing. And they remember how John's story of how God led him to being baptized after growing up in the church. They remember all of these things because they heard the stories, because all of those individuals chose to take the time to give God the glory and to share the story. They're encouraged, motivated, exhorted, strengthened, and even corrected. And through it all, they learn to glorify God. The spiritual war continues, but the battles, well, they still belong to God. God continues to provide the victories for his people. Let's make sure that the current and succeeding generations of the Church of God hear and learn the stories and the accounts in the modern-day Book of the Wars of the Lord.